Let's just pray. Lord, we do give you thanks, and Lord, we do remember your sacrifice to us today. Even in Sunday school, as we studied Psalm 22, Lord, we saw the tremendous agony that you went through in our behalf, and that, Lord, we still do not even know the half of the pain that you went through on the cross. And Lord, we do remember you, and we thank you for the forgiveness that we have because of your great love for us, because of your grace that was extended to us, Lord, even while we were still your enemies. So, Lord, I thank you for that and pray we would keep that at the forefront of our minds and that it would be a motivator in everything that we say and do. And now, Lord, as we look into your holy and wonderful word, Lord, I pray that you would enlighten our hearts, Lord, you would open the eyes of our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, and Lord, teach us what it is today that you would have us know about your wonderful grace. In Jesus' name, amen. That's all right. Okay. If you can grab the Bibles in the baskets there and pass the baskets down to make sure everybody has a Bible. And when you get those Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And this morning we're going to continue our series, Graceful Living, study of 1 Peter. We've been at it for a while now. We'll have three more weeks in 1 Peter. Chuck will take the next 2 weeks and I'll finish off when I come back in town, okay? And this has been, to me, it's been an exciting study. I don't know how about for you all, but it's been exciting to walk through 1 Peter and see how God used Peter to communicate some of his truth to us. And we've seen in 1 Peter that it's all about grace. That's what we've called it, graceful living. And we saw early on that God's salvation, our sanctification, and ultimately our glorification was all by the grace of God. And we also have seen here recently in the last 3 or 4 weeks that God gives us grace in the midst of suffering. And he's gone on and on and on about suffering. And in our passage this morning, we're going to look at, we get a little break from him talking about suffering. But guess what? Next week he's going to talk about suffering again. And you've got to realize the people who receive this. And if we really look at our own lives and the potential suffering and maybe the suffering we're going through, we can never talk too much about suffering and how God gives us grace in the midst of our suffering. But before we dive into that passage, I'd like for us to stand together as I read 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. And just to remind you, the reason we stand is this is not just a book. This is the Word of God that was divinely communicated to us by the Holy Spirit through human authors without error. It's amazing. It's not just a regular book. So we stand in honor that God has given us His very Word. And if God was here speaking, and He is through His Word, we'd stand up, wouldn't we? We need to remember that. God is speaking to us when just reading His Word. Martin Luther said the highest form of worship, sorry Greg, is the reading of the Word of God. Amen. Just the reading of the Word of God. We could go home after we read, but we're not going to. All right? 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I said, Peter spent a lot of time speaking and addressing these first century Christians about suffering. And he's done that, we've seen that for about 4 messages now. And again, he's going to give us a little reprieve, and we'll pick that back up next week. But they were worn out. They were worn out because of the suffering that they were taking because of their stance for Jesus Christ, because of their faith. They were worn out. And they had to have the thought going through their mind, it would be just a lot easier just to give in a little bit, just to give up. Just to give into the world just a little bit to alleviate some of the suffering and the persecution we're going through. And this very thing has begun to happen, has been happening probably throughout the centuries of the church, but I see it even more so probably in the last 10 or 15 years in the church. People well-meaning have begun, because of their heart for the lost, have begun to look to the world for advice on how to do church. Like the world has something better than this. Again, good heart. They have good intentions. And yet they're going to the world and saying, world, how do we be successful as God's church? And the godless world has snuck into the church. Instead of persevering and focusing on the grace of God to empower us to live godly lives, much of the church has begun to take its clues and take its cues from the world. And instead of addressing real spiritual needs, now please listen, instead of addressing real spiritual needs, we begin to focus on felt needs. Not that felt needs aren't important, but they're not the most important. Instead of searching the scriptures for the truth, the church has begun to consult psychologists and philosophers. Instead of calling sin, sin, it now has a new name. It's just called a condition or a disorder. In fact, some people in church today refuse to use the word sin because it's not a positive message. They don't want to offend somebody. The gospel is no longer you're a sinner in need of a Savior. It's you're a little misguided and you need a friend who can help you with all the perks. Or as Robert Tilton would say, send in your vow and God will give you what you want. Instead of focusing on worship, entertainment is the name of the game. Instead of preaching the word, there are nice little talks based on the latest opinion poll of what people think they need. Instead of asking the question, does it glorify God? The question now is, does it work? Meaning, does it draw a crowd? Nothing wrong with crowds because they represent people. But it's not about numbers, it's about people. We as the Almighty Church, we as the Church of the Almighty God, through Christ, are called to be set apart from the world, not settled in. Set apart, not settled in. And that these believers had to have been being tempted. And as we know, as Peter writes them, it urges them not to settle in, but to be set apart as His church from the world. Well, as we study our passage of Scripture for today, we will be challenged by three truths concerning godly living in a godless world. So let's be challenged by the first of these three truths that will help us be about godly living in a godless world. I don't have to explain to you what I mean by a godless world. Just look around. We live in a godless world. Even though we live in a country that says in God we trust on the money, we have departed from that a long time ago. Well, the first one is the motivation for godly living. The motivation for godly living. What would motivate these believers to press on to live godly lives in the godly world in the midst of the suffering, in this godless world, in the midst of the suffering that they're undergoing? Well, let me tell you, it's not wealth, that's not going to motivate them, and it's not health, that's not going to motivate them to live a godly life in a godless world. Well, what is it then? Well, look at the first part there, 1 Peter 4:7. It says, the end of all things is near. Well, what's that mean? Well, let's break it down. Let's look at the word end, the end. Well, this is not just referring to finishing something, but it also has in mind the fulfillment of something. You can finish something and it's not fulfilling. It hasn't really fulfilled any kind of goal or anything like that. This word is not just the end, finishing something, but it also has to do with fulfilling something. It's speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ, which will begin with, I believe, with the rapture of the church. The church will be taken up. And after the rapture of the church, it will be followed by the tribulation. And after that, the millennial kingdom will be set up. And then the final judgment and new heavens and new earth. So it's the end of all things, this end is talking about here, is the second coming of Christ, which starts this whole process of the complete fulfillment of God's plan. So that's what it means, the end of all things. God's sovereign and gracious plan coming to an end, being fulfilled, being completed, just as He said it would be. Well, when will this happen? Anybody want to make a guess? I don't know. You don't know. Peter didn't know. None of the disciples knew. None of the people he was writing to knew. Right before Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1, we see these verses. He's speaking to his disciples. They ask him a question, and he answers them. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. This is to the apostles, he says this to. It's not for them to know. And listen to what Jesus says also in Matthew 24:36. He says that only the Father knows when the end of all things will happen. Not even the Son. Only the Father. So we're not privy to knowing when the end of all things is. So what is it then that Peter wants these early Christians and us to know about the end of all things? Well, look at the last word in the first phrase of our passage. It says the end of all things is what? Near. This word indicates imminent. That it's imminent, not immediate. Imminent means it will most definitely happen, and it could happen at any time. All right? It most definitely will happen, and it could happen at any time. We are, and we know this for sure, it's nearer than it was. All right? It's nearer than it was. We're to live with a great expectancy that the end of all things is near. This was a motivator to these early Christians to live godly lives in a godless world. And again, it was a motivator because they needed motivation, because they were being discouraged and suffering persecution at the hands of Nero, at the hands of leaders, at the hands of their next door neighbors. They were suffering, and they needed motivation. Well, why was this a motivator? That the end of all things is near. Why was this a motivator? Well, because part of the end of all things for Christians is what? The judgment seat of Christ. Look here at 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Now, everybody who's a believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If you're not, you'll stand before the great white throne judgment. You don't want to stand there. Because at the end of that, he just shows you that he's a just God and you're an unjust sinner and you get cast into the lake of fire. Sounds fun, huh? Welcome to Grace Community Bible Church. But if you're a believer this morning, if you have trusted in what Christ has done for you, this passage is for you. But it should make us have a good holy fear, respect, or reverence for God. Look what it says. According to the grace of God which was given to me, this is Paul writing the church of Corinth, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. You also find in 2 Corinthians it talks about the judgment seat of Christ. But what will happen here is that believers will stand before the judgment seat of God and will be rewarded for those things we did in faith. And I think the punishment, the lack of reward, just the fact that some of the things we did for selfish motives will be burned up, that'll be pain enough right there. So these believers in the first century, they didn't want to let down God. They didn't want to grieve the heart of God when they stood before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, that they didn't do all they could do, and some of the things they did do were for selfish motivation and not for His glory and for the betterment of people. That motivated them. I'm going to stand before Jesus who died, the just for the unjust, as we saw in chapter 3. He died in our place. We who did deserve it didn't get it. He who didn't deserve it got it. He got death on our behalf. So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to want to stand before Him and hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. And we will for some things, but we sure don't want to see the rest of them be burned up. And that's a motivation. It was a motivation to these believers. We need to live with a sense of urgency and expectancy that the end of all things is near, that He could come back right now. We've lost that sense of urgency in the body of Christ today. You never hear it talked about. You know why we've lost it? Because we don't really believe it. We don't believe He can come back right now as we're sitting here. We don't believe it. I guarantee you, if I polled you and you're honest and I'd be the first one to sign up, I really don't believe it. I think because it's been 2,000 years, it'll be another 2,000 and I can just sit back and kick my feet up. And I'm sorry to say that, but sometimes that's how I live my life. And I guess maybe I'm the only one, all right? Hopefully I am the only one. I'm not the only, but I don't think that's true, because I look at the church today and the state that we're in, And if we had an urgency and an expectancy that Jesus would return today, well, we'd have a little bit different attitude about the way that we live our lives. We better think again. Jesus could come back right now before I finish this sentence. And just because he didn't, doesn't mean he's unfaithful. It is imminent. He will come back. And Satan loves nothing more than a church that's not expecting the return of Jesus Christ in their lifetime. He loves that because it causes complacency. Now, I'm not saying we should live in a frenzy and out of control way and, brother, do you know Jesus? You're gonna go to hell if you don't know Jesus and run around like that. I mean, that's not what it's talking about. That's the extreme of being the other extreme from being complacent. We should live instead in a focused and expectant way. Now, listen to what Martin Luther said about this. He says, live every day for that day. The day of Christ's return. To live every day for that day. How are we doing? Are we living every day for that day when He will return? And that day may be today. I don't have any inside information, but it may be. Because He will come back. How are we doing? Living every day for that day. So our motivation for godly living is the end of all things is near. And that's probably how we should read it. The end of all things is near. Not the end of all things is near, and let's go on. All right? Because we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day. And my prayer is that all of us will stand there in humility, but also hear over and over and over again, well done, my good and faithful servant. Well, let's now examine the second truth about godly living in a godless world. It's the attributes of godly living. And this is the meat and the bulk of the passage. This is like Christianity 101. This is basic training for believers. The attributes of godly living. Before we look at those specific attributes, notice the word in the middle of verse 7. It's therefore. Just to remind us about our motivation to carry out these attributes of godly living. It's at the end of all things is near. We also need to know that at the beginning of these attributes is the word be. Okay, and it's not in all the translations, but it's there. It's an imperative. Anybody ever heard that word? We hear it every week in 1 Peter. An imperative, because he just gives imperative after imperative. And an imperative is what? It's a command expected to be obeyed. It's not an option. It's a command. We're expected to obey this, and therefore live a godly life in a godless world. Yes, this is demanding. It is demanding. And when we look through this, it is demanding. We've seen some very demanding things in 1 Peter. But God also graciously gives us the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us, gives us new birth, and gives us His Word, all that empower and enable us to carry out that calling. It's a high calling, but He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. So let's look at the first attribute of godly living, the attribute of prayer. The attribute of prayer. Look at the last part of 1 Peter 4:7. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Or the NIV says, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Notice the words, sound judgment or clear-minded in the NIV. It's to be in one's right mind. It's to be sane. When Jesus healed the demoniac, it said he was in his right mind. This is the same word. It means to think straight, to be under control with your thoughts. And then the next word, sober spirit or self-controlled, is to be in control of one's thought process and thus not be in danger of irrational thinking. It insinuates being spiritually sensitive, being spiritually observant to things going on around you. And these two words are really closely related. I mean, a lot of people try to separate them, but I think he just uses two different words that have close to the same meaning for emphasis. And as I studied this and looked at the language, they're tied together. They're almost inseparable because of what they mean in their definition. And what he's saying here is that we're to understand what's going on around us in the world. And these early believers need to understand what's happening. What's happened? What was happening with them? What did they need to understand? Well, first they need to understand that living in a godless world that was severely persecuting them for their faith. That's what they were doing. They were living in a godless world. They knew that. Hopefully. They didn't all of a sudden just shut down and forget that. They were. The other thing they needed to remember was that the end of all things was near. Sound judgment. Sober in spirit. Peter wanted them to make a rational choice based on the facts. And we too need to make a clear and rational decision or choice on the fact that we live in a godless world and that the end of all things is near. Peter reminds these believers and us today that we're going to have to rely on God completely to get along in this godless world, to live godly lives in a godless world. He's reminding us to think clearly, to look around you, what's happening. And then he's calling us to do something. What's he call us to do? To clear our minds of the ways of the world, not get caught up in the ways of the world, and focus on God. How do we do that? He instructs us to pray, doesn't he? Instructs us to pray. Prayer shows our trust in God. It shows our trust in His power and in His plan. We need to cry out to Him and get in line with His game plan. E. Stanley Jones, who is a famous missionary and a great man of prayer, helps us understand this point when he stated, "If I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore," okay, we don't do that anymore today, but if you didn't have a place to dock, you threw it on the shore as a hook and grab hold and pull, he says, "and pull myself to shore, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore?" Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but aligning my will to the will of God. Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but aligning my will with the will of God. And a mind that's sound and sober, one that's been filled with the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will begin to pray the will of God. And God will begin to align our will with His will, and we'll trust Him for all that He is. We must be a people of prayer. We should be praying for God's power in many different areas. Here's a few. We need to pray that God would empower us to live godly lives in a godless world. We need to pray for God to grant unbelievers a repentant faith that leads to life, as Acts put it. For Grace Community Bible Church to impact our community with a clear presentation of the gospel. And for boldness to present the gospel. And one of the practical ways that's already been mentioned this morning is to present this to somebody that you're talking with. Just read this. Are you 100% you're sure you're going to heaven? That might offend them. Well, I mean, that's not going to offend them, but the gospel might. And if you're afraid of offending them, what, you think you're ever going to share the gospel with them? No, because it's offensive. It tells them they're a sinner in need of a Savior. The bad news comes before the good news. You don't have good news unless you know the bad news first. So there's a practical way to be bold. Answer your own prayer. Sometimes we need to be the answer to prayers instead of always asking for God to do something. God, give me boldness. God, bring somebody in my life so I can share the gospel to them. We've got 16 billion people right in front of us every day. And we're asking for God to bring somebody for us to share Christ with. Unbelievable. And I'm as guilty as anybody on that. We need to pray for boldness. God, give me boldness to share the gospel. We need to pray for our missionaries. We need to pray for our community group ministry. We need to pray for our Sunday school, the ministry that has with the children and adults. We need to be praying for the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. We need to pray for protection for Grace Community Bible Church. Because we're not above making many, many mistakes. And we have. Thankfully, not big ones, but we've made mistakes. And we're going to make more. But we got to pray that God will protect us from being caught up into the world and being settled in instead of set apart. We got to be people of prayer. And we're going to make sure that we have more opportunities to pray as a group. I'm very convicted about this. We don't pray enough as a body. We don't pray enough. And you know what that says to me? To me personally, that I don't pray enough. And you know what lack of prayer, prayerlessness is? It's arrogance. It's arrogance that I think I can do it on my own. And I got news for myself. I can't. And I need to be reminded of that as I humble myself before prayer and all of us together praying to God. Well, prayer then is our first attribute of godly living. The second attribute of godly living is the attribute of love. Look at verses 8 and 9. And in verses 8 and 9, we're going to see in these verses the definition of love, the effect of love, and the example of love. We're going to see the definition of love, the effect of love, and example of love. Let's look first at the definition of love. Notice the first part of verse 8 in our passage. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another." Well, the NIV says, love each other deeply, or love each other deeply. And the word above all, it means it's of primary importance. That love needs to be at the root of everything that we do. That's got to be the foundation of all that we do. And we're going to look at spiritual gifts here in a second, but when Paul's having to deal with the church at Corinth and that are misusing spiritual gifts and doing it for what they get out of it, he comes up and he says the greatest of these is love. And he's just saying that the way that we show our spiritual gifts is through love. And everything that we do is to be done in love. Now look at the words, keep fervent in your love for one another. Look at the word love. And I'm going to give you a Greek word most of you know, agape. All right? And the word means you've heard unconditional love, it's sacrificial love, it's a wholehearted love. And think about who's writing this, Peter. And Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? How many times? Three times. And Peter never could answer him, but Lord, I agape you, that I love you in the way that you love me. Lord, I phileo. And Peter was so honest, just like we ought to be honest. We can't love the way that God loves us unless he empowers us to do so. Peter wrote this about love, and he understood all about love. Now look what Peter does. He raises the bar on the word love by using the word fervent, or the NIV says deeply. It's an unceasing activity normally involved with a degree of intensity. It was used to describe the muscles of an athlete running a race, a sprinter. You see those sprinters, I mean, they're just buff, man. They'd run like this, and their muscles just pumping out like this, and just rippling out like this, and they're straining, using every ounce of energy they got to get to the finish line before the next guy. And that's this word, fervent. It's not, oh, we're going to love each other fervently. All right? And that's how we love each other sometimes. But he's saying fervent with some oomph. And we saw this word earlier in 1 Peter when 1 Peter 1:22, there we go. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren. What's it say? Fervently love one another from the heart. It means to extend ourselves beyond ourselves to do what love demands. That's what this word means. Go beyond our comfort zone and love somebody that may not be like us. To love somebody who's difficult to love. It's a love based on the love of God and His call to love. And now notice the word keep. All right? You won't see that if you have the NIV. All right? I'll be gentle in my pounding on the NIV on this one because I have praised the NIV many times recently. But this one, they missed it. And so did most translations. This word keep, it's used only in a few translations. In fact, the New Living Translation used it. It uses the word continue. Keep, continue, and the right to use it. Now, why is that? Because this whole phrase is a present participle. Now, what's that mean, Brian? Give us a little English. Well, I need to study English myself again. But what that means, it indicates that this kind of love is to be maintained at all times. Ongoing. See that? You take that word keep or continue out of there, you miss a big point that Peter's trying to get across. This type of love is to always be in effect, not just here and there, but always to be in effect. Write it in there if you've got the NIV. Keep. It's present participle, okay? Now, I'll praise the NIV another time, all right? And notice who we're to love in this way. One another. He's specifically speaking of believers, that we love each other, believers. And it's not saying don't love non-believers. He's just focusing on the believers, because if we can't love each other, don't think for a second you can walk out this door and love somebody who doesn't know Jesus. If you can't love your brother or sister in Christ, and First John's all over us about that, the importance of the way we love each other. This kind of love is impossible to give and receive if you're trying to be a maverick Christian too. It's one another. One another means more than one. All right? Together. If you're trying to be a maverick, and that's foreign to the New Testament, a maverick Christian just out there by themselves, you have to be around people to learn to love like this. And we've got a great way you can do that. Now, when we come together on Sunday morning, that's great, but it's still hard to really get to know somebody. But we have something called community groups, small groups. I'm going to encourage you right now. You need to be in a small group if you're not in a community group. And if you want to be one, Chuck Mork right back here, he will get you in one. In fact, I'm challenging you to get in one if you're not in one. Because if you aren't in one, you're trying to be a maverick Christian. That's maybe a little hard, but that's the truth. We can find a community group for you, and you say, I can't meet here. I'll make one up for you to have a community group. You need to be in fellowship with body of Christ so you can learn to love like he's talking about here. So the definition of love we see here is one that is at the root of all that we do, is to be a love directed toward other Christians that extends to our, it extends us to our limits, and it happens at all times, not just when we feel like it. Let's now look at the effect of love. Look at the last part of verse 8. Because love, what? Covers a multitude of sins. And what this means, I won't tell you what it doesn't mean. I'll just tell you what it does mean. Because the things it doesn't mean aren't worth discussing. This means that when we fervently love one another, we love each other in what? In spite of our sin. We realize that we've all sinned and we're all going to sin. So we love each other. It covers those things over. Look at Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, what? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's the type of love we've got to have for each other. Now, this doesn't mean we don't lovingly confront habitual sin, but it means we keep on loving each other, realizing that sin will be a part of who we are because we're fallen. Even in our new nature, we have the flesh that is a battle, and we sometimes listen to the flesh and we sin. This is the effect that this kind of love can have on the body of Christ. We can love each other in spite of ourselves. Unless you don't think that somebody has to love you in spite of yourself, the Bible says that if you say you have no sin, then the truth is not in you. We have sin. We need to love each other in spite of the sin that we see in each other. Now look at verse 9 for the example of love. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. The word hospitable, hospitality, generally means loving strangers by providing physical needs. All right? Now, in this context, he adds the word one another. So he's really talking about hospitality among believers again. Again, we should reach out to people outside of our body and those kind of things, Christians and non-Christians alike. But he's talking about us. We can practically show that this continual extending kind of love by showing hospitality to each other. Now, pick your toes up, and I'll pick mine up with you, all right? Here's one way we can do that. Having people from our body right here consistently in our homes for a meal. Yes, you heard me right. Having people in our homes consistently, because where does it say we don't continue to love like this in here? It says we continue to love like this all the time, consistently in our homes. Now, some of us cringe at that. Why? Because we've bought into it that our home, the houses that we live in, are our private place and our place of refuge. We become selfish with our resources. I'm guilty of this too. Now, let me remind all of us of something. Your house and everything in it are not yours. They're not yours. The world has duped us to think that all this stuff is ours. It's not ours, it's God's. And He calls us to be good stewards of those things and to share them with each other, to help meet needs, to get to know each other, to love each other deeply and fervently. We got to love like this or nobody will want what we got. If we can't be hospitable to one another, we're all worried about having non-believers into our house. We don't even have believers into our house. And they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Now I'm screaming, I'm sorry. But this just irks me that the body of Christ doesn't look anything different than the world out there. They don't love each other and neither do we, like we should. Now I tell you, we got a loving church, I will say that. And I'm thankful for that. But man, we can do better. Amen. You can't come to our house for dinner the next 2 weeks, we're going to be gone. But we'll start scheduling some dinners when we get back. If this makes you feel uncomfortable, that's good, because it should. And once we really start doing this, can you imagine the effect, the witness that it can be, the way we love each other? People look at, man, look at the way they love each other. That's unbelievable. I want some of that. How they got it. And God uses that for His glory to draw people to Himself. Well, look what Jesus said in John 13:35 to His disciples. By this, what? All men will know that you're My disciples. What? If you can quote Scripture, if you know the Bible backward and forward, if you can read the Greek, if you go to a Bible study, no. If you what? Have love for one another. That's how they'll know. And then we can tell them what the Bible has to say. Well, this kind of love cannot be experienced outside of Christ. So we want people to experience this love with us. But we got to do it together first. We've now seen the first two attributes of godly living, which are the attributes of prayer and love. Let's examine the third attribute of godly living, the attribute of service. Look at verse 10 and the first half of verse 11. These verses answer how we're to serve. Notice everyone here in verse 10, each one has received a special gift. I mean, everyone's received at least one special gift, and it's to be used for service. And let's look at a few key points here about these spiritual gifts. That special gift is also speaking of spiritual gifts. First, notice they're to be used for the benefit of the body, for one another. See that? Serving one another, not for our own ends and our own means, but for each other. Now, notice there's various types of gift. Look at the word manifold, or the NIV says various. It means multicolored. It means God didn't all make us like each other. We all got different gifts. And when we use them together, it paints this is the word manifold, beautiful masterpiece of how God brings gifts together as we serve each other. That's beautiful. I'm not an artsy kind of guy, but I kind of get a little tingles about the art stuff here, all right? I mean, this is unbelievable why it's supposed to look. It's supposed to be beautiful. But notice there are also two different categories of spiritual gifts mentioned in this verse. There's speaking gifts. It talks about the one who speaks, all right, whoever speaks, and then serving gifts, whoever serves. The speaking gifts mentioned in the New Testament that are still in use today are, now listen, I'm going to list some gifts, and you go, I didn't hear mine in there. All right, I'm just going to list the gifts that are for sure mentioned in the New Testament. It doesn't mean they're not others, okay? And they probably all fall under one of these bigger headings. But these are the ones that says that they're a spiritual gift in the New Testament. And I'm not bright enough or bold enough to say other ones definitely are if it doesn't say they definitely are, okay? So here's evangelism. This is a speaking gift. Teaching, pastor teaching or shepherding. Exhortation. Those are the speaking gifts. The serving gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament are helps, or some people call them service or ministry. Showing mercy is a spiritual gift. It's a service gift. Giving. And then this last one is either called leadership, administration, governing, ruling. They all seem to be talking about generally the same thing, and they're all going to look a little bit different even under all these gifts. So those are the ones that are mentioned in the New Testament. They're for sure a spiritual gift, not meaning that there's not others that probably fall under these categories. Also notice the phrases speaking the utterances or the very words of God and by the strength which God supplies. This indicates that our gifts are to be used in view of the presence of God and also by His power. As we speak, it's in the presence of God. As we serve, it's by the power of God. We do not have an option whether to do this or not. Remember, this whole passage is a great big imperative. All this. We are to use our spiritual gifts. Do you know your spiritual gift? Do you know it? Or gifts? Do you know what your spiritual gifts are? If so, get in the game. Start playing. Get out there. That's where the excitement is. Use your spiritual gifts. Contact any of the elders, and we'll find a place on the team to put you involved and use your spiritual gift. Because chances are there's probably somebody just waiting for you to come who that's not their spiritual gift, and they're just doing it out of the love of their heart. And that doesn't mean if you don't have a spiritual gift, you shouldn't do something either. If you don't have the gift of evangelism, you're still required to share the gospel. Now, some people are just a little bit better at it than others. All right, but there's somebody just waiting for you to come along, and man, let that person do it. They're gifted in that way. And we can get them in a place they're gifted. We've already seen that happen. People are starting to get out of places they're not gifted and being placed in places that they are gifted. And it's a beautiful thing when that happens. If you don't know your spiritual gift or what your spiritual gifts are, we got a great opportunity for you. Here you go, Chuck. All right, a little plug. Next Sunday night at the Civic Center at 6 p.m., we're going to have the second half of Discovering Your Spiritual Gifts. And Chuck's going to review. He's smart enough. He can review everything I did in an hour and a half in 5 minutes and then go on. All right? You all be ready to go. But you should be there. If you don't know your spiritual gifts, you should be there. If you're not quite sure, if you just need a reminder, you should be there. It'll be a great time to discover your spiritual gifts so we can get in the game. We've now seen the attributes of godly living: prayer, love, and service. Let's examine now the result of godly living. This is what happens when we are living godly lives that are praying and loving and serving. This is going to be the result. When we do that, look what happens. What's the result? Look at the last part of verse 11. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the result. When we live godly lives in a godless world, by praying and loving and serving.
But if we give in to this godless world and begin focusing on entertainment instead of worship and numbers instead of people and focusing on felt needs at the expense of real need that they have a need for a Savior and neglecting to mention sin as a part of the presentation of the gospel and go to other sources outside of the Bible for so-called truth, then God won't be glorified. You know who will be glorified then? We will. We will. And that is the height of an insult to a holy God who died on a cross for us, that we should get any glory at all. Shame on us. We think we got a better way to do it than Him. We got to pray and love and serve. Man, that's pretty easy, isn't it? Now, we can be organized and we can use technology and be creative in that way, but that's the way to do it. That's what He says. That's the way to live godly lives and bring glory to Him. He alone, this sounds like my announcement last week, right? He alone deserves to be glorified. He alone is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is the result of living godly lives in a godless world. And I pray that Grace Community Bible Church will be all about that. Well, how are we doing? How are we doing at living godly lives in a godless world? Are we tired and want to give up and just give in to the world? Just settle in because it's just too tough to do that in this world. It doesn't support us, encourage us. Don't think about it. Don't do it. Rely on the Holy Spirit that God has given you and your new nature that God has given you, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and get into the Word of God, and it'll become a light to your path and a lamp to your feet, and you'll be able to live a godly life in a godless world. And it'll be a beautiful thing when we begin to do that. And God will be glorified. Don't give in. Don't give up. Because God has given you the power to do all that He's called us to do in this passage. When we get serious about these basic things, then God will be glorified, won't He? If you're here this morning, and you're thinking, man, what is all this about? This guy's getting all excited about loving and praying and serving and all that kind of stuff. What is this about? Let me tell you about what it's about. God, the God of all the universe, who created everything you can see and you can't see, and created you. He loved us enough that in our sinful state, that a part of Him, in a sense, came and was born as a baby. And everybody hated Him because He told the truth. And they put Him on a cross, not because it was their plan, but it was God's plan, to die in our place for our sins, because the Bible says we've all sinned. And the wages of our sin is death. It means eternal separation from God in a place called hell or the lake of fire. And God has made a way that we can come back into right relationship by taking that baby who died on the cross as a man for our sins. That if we would trust in what He has done on our behalf, that He would make us right with Him. If you haven't done that this morning, I pray today would be the day you did that. And then you can really begin to understand what life's all about. A lady came up to a guy named A.W. Tozier. Maybe you've read some of his stuff. Maybe not. I read some strange things, some people think. But he was a wonderful man of God, wonderful preacher of the Word of God. She came up to A.W., and I've used this quote before. She said, A.W., you need to get in the real world. Get in the real world. And he held up his Bible, and he said, the Bible world is the real world. And if you're not in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, by placing your faith in Him, turning from the old way and changing your mind about who God is and what Jesus has done for you and placing your faith in Him, then you're not in the real world. You're in some fantasy that's going to end. And it's going to end abruptly. So please, trust in what Christ has done for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I pray that You would make us a people that are empowered by Your Holy Spirit through Your Word to make an impact by praying, calling out to You and trusting You for all that we're worth. And loving each other and serving each other. Lord, I pray that if we need to get involved in a community group, Lord, we'd do that. Lord, if we need to spend more time in prayer, we'd do that. Lord, if we would extend ourselves in loving each other by showing hospitality to each other like never before, Lord, help us do that for Your glory. Lord, thank You for the privilege of Your Word that truly cuts to our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.